Thank you, Joe. I'd come miles to hear you sing. I did. I came about 12 miles. I hate to ask this of you, Greg. Can you throw that picture up there? Drum roll, please. Well, yeah, that's a little, whatever you call that is a little off. He doesn't have that wide of a face. But last evening, I happened to pop over to the hospital and dropped off some flowers and got to meet Grayson Emmett. And he is a cute little bugger. And not quite as cute as Tyler J., of course, our recent grandson, but he's okay. And the thing that struck me, Caitlin had this big, huge smile on her face. And Ryan was a little concerned. So there you go. What do you make of that one? I don't know. No, very thankful for that. Thank you. You can now. Oh, you fixed it. Yeah, he's got a normal looking head. I have to remind you, our son Daniel's comment when Gabby, which was their first, came out and he was looking at it and he says, "Well, it's an ugly baby, but it's my ugly baby." So, anyway, 1 Samuel 29, if you would. First rule, excuse me, first rule of ministry, never let your wife see your notes or how you're going to begin, because I'm going to reintroduce you to an old nursery rhyme called Hansel and Gretel. And I'm sure, and I have a method to my madness, so hang on, but I wonder sometimes if my wife thinks that the cheese maybe has slipped off my cracker. I'm not sure. I'm quite sure she actually thinks that, actually. And the other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to delve a little bit, as time permits, into chapter 30 and 31. There's an enormous amount of text there, but I want to poach around if I can and pull some things out of there that I think fit where I'm going. So most of you, I think, are familiar with Hansel and Gretel, but if not, I want to remind you. They lived in a damp little cottage on the dark side of the long-lost wood. Their mother had died one frosty day, so their father had married a new wife who was not as sweet as she seemed. In fact, she was as bad as a rotten apple. "Your children eat too much," she grumbled one day to her husband as Hansel and Gretel shared a single slice of stale bread. By the way, I've observed the fact that some of these nursery rhymes can be quite brutal. I don't remember that as a kid. "You must lose them in the wood and let the wild creatures care for them." Their father was shocked. "If I do that, the wolves will eat them," he protested. "And if you don't, we will all die of hunger," snapped the nasty stepmother. "Take them away tonight." As soon as the first star shone, the children's father led them along tangled pathways to a crooked tree. "My dears," he groaned, "wait here while I search for firewood." Then away he stumbled back to his damp little cottage and his cruel wife. Quite soon, wolves began to howl and the children shivered. "We have walked too far," sighed Gretel. "Our father is lost and so are we." "Cheer up, little sister," said Hansel with a smile. "I heard our stepmother's horrid plan, so I have marked every twist of the path with a pure white pebble. And there in a straight line, Gretel saw a line of shining stones." The children followed the white trail, and by sunrise, they were safely home. But their stepmother's smile was cold as the winter rain. "Husband," she hissed, "see how your two pests torment me. Tonight you must lose them forever." She gave each child a morsel of stale bread, and when their father led them through the lost wood, they followed him sadly. After many miles, he mopped his eyes and said, "Wait here, my dears, while I search for ripe blackberries." They knew he would never come back, but when the wolves howled, Hansel smiled and said, "Cheer up, little sister. This time I have scattered a trail of white small breadcrumbs." Alas, there was no trail to be seen. Hungry birds had stolen every crumb. So the two children slept on the brown bed of leaves, and in their dreams they saw a white dove who circled them, calling them, "Follow me." When they awoke early in the misty morning, there was a white dove fluttering away. "Let's follow her," said Hansel. "Things can't get any worse." All at once the children, never say that, never say that. Almost at once the children saw a wonderful cottage made from gingerbread and sweeties. Their mouths watered, and soon they were nibbling delicious chunks of wall and windowsill. Suddenly, as a sugar-sweet voice said, "Come in, my dears, and warm yourselves." An old lady stood by the door, and the children forgot to be frightened. In they skipped, and bang went the door. They were trapped inside the witch's house. Now her voice became as hard as a seaside rock. "Got you," she cackled, locking Hansel inside an iron cage. "Boy, you will grow plump and juicy. Girl, you will be my slave." Poor Hansel, the witch fattened him up until he was as round as a gobstopper, which I have no idea what that is. Poor Gretel, she ate nothing but scraps from the cat's saucer. At last the witch shrieked, "Girl, build a fire. I want to put boy pie for my tea. I want boy pie." "I'm very sorry," said Gretel politely, "but I have never cooked a boy pie before." "Do you think the oven is hot enough?" The witch stamped her foot and peered into the oven. "It's hot, hot, hot," she screamed. And no wonder, Gretel had pushed her inside and slammed the door. In moments, Hansel was free. The two children grabbed the witch's treasure and raced outside to find the white dove waiting for them. And the story, of course, goes on from there. But if I can take a bit of the theme from this, I want to suggest to you that sometimes it's really difficult to get back home. If you're David, it's really difficult to get back home. And at some point, folks, we handcuff ourselves in finding the way back home where we belong in our own sin, but sometimes it just happens and it becomes extremely difficult to find our way home. I think at some point we're all looking for a way to go back home. So I want to suggest to you, first of all, that we need the presence of mind to recognize when it's time to return home. Now, sometimes that doesn't come naturally. It oftentimes, or most of the time, or it should often be cultivated, a cultivated trait, actually, amongst believers with an experience of walking with God. So I want to suggest to you, as corny as this may sound, that finding our way back home sometimes is no more difficult than looking for the right breadcrumbs. And I want to leave you this morning with a number of breadcrumbs that come out of 1 Samuel 29:30, and we'll see how much time I have. I may not be able to get done, but you don't care if I stay for hours, so that's all right. First of all, I think the first breadcrumb I want you to grab hold of in our way back home is a recognition, first of all, that God is in control of everything. I don't know about you, but I need that reminder in the difficulties that come my way. I need to be reminded that God is in control of everything. There are times when God shows up in a providential way with his plan and for our renewal that we are completely oblivious to. We just don't see it coming, and frankly, we may even fight against that. There is a difference, I think, between that which is miraculous and that which is providential, and I think sometimes we forget the difference between the two. A friend of mine, David Kaner, Keith Kaner, right, has written in a wonderful book on David. David never had the benefit of an Elijah-type miracle. Not one time did God employ spectacular nor supernatural means to aid David, but always there was the guidance of God's loving care for his servant. What's the difference? A miracle is the setting aside of the natural in favor of the supernatural to accomplish God's plan. The providential is God working through the natural realm of the lives of his people to accomplish his will. Now, I think both of these reveal the care and the supernatural ability of God to bring to pass what he desires. Look at the text here, though, and I won't spend a lot of time. On the surface, it seems to me that David is up against it. The Philistines have their army. Achish wants him to be at his side. And David is saying in the back of his mind, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this and get back home. So on the surface, David is up against it. Unfortunately, or should I say fortunately for David, Achish may be convinced, but the subordinates not so much. Look at the text. Then verse 3, then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, is this not David? Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I find no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. David has managed to fool Achish completely. He has pulled the wool over his eyes, and Achish is convinced that David will be at his side. What a job of salesmanship. Can I stop here and remind us that sometimes Christians are the bigger cons than even unbelievers? You say, no, that's not possible. Well, the commanders are not convinced. Verse 4. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. The commanders of the Philistines said to him, man, you have a short memory. Look at this. Make the man go back, that he might return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in battle he may become an adversary for us. You don't really remember, Achish, do you? Look at the next verse. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to the Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Achish, have you forgotten about that so early here? It's a hard sell. Now, at this point, David should have been breathing a huge, I'm out of this. But what is the man doing? Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming with me in the army of pleasing in my sight. I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing to the sight of the Philistines. Go, verse 7, therefore, and return in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David, take the win. And yet, this is staggering to me. Verse 8, David said to Achish, but what have I done? Do you really want to go down that road, David? Take the win. My mother and others have had a phrase for that. My wife too. Methinks thou dost protest too much. Take the win. Go home. Get out of it and return to your people. He wants to argue the point. What have I done? What would cause anyone to doubt me? Well, a number of things. And so he sends him away. Achish replied to David, verse 9, I know that you are pleasing in my sight. Interesting comment. Like an angel of God, how easily sometimes believers can pull the wool over other people and do it effectively. In case you're wondering, folks, and especially to the young people here, I do not think that's a life skill worth cultivating. We do not need believers who are good, this is going to sound horrible, who are superior salesmen in that capacity. We need honest reflections of the person and the work of God, not people who are particularly skilled in manipulating people through their words. Be careful. because at the end of the day, God is in control of everything. One of my favorite devotionals is a series of prayers and commitments called From the Valley of Vision, it's called. It's written by Puritans up through and to the age of Spurgeon. They are anonymous. But I found one in there that was particularly helpful here. The writer says, I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and it delights me to leave it there. That's where I struggle. Leaving it there. You see, there is a recognition that needs to show up in David's heart. He needs to pick up that breadcrumb, and he needs to move to the next one, and he needs to realize that God has got this. He doesn't need help. And I need that. I know, I'm just talking to me. I need that little reminder, folks. Because I think God needs help. I think he needs my help. And he doesn't. And he doesn't need your help either. There is a recognition that God is in control of everything. Secondly, there is a realization of our greatest need. Look at chapter 30. I'm just going to hunt and pick here a little bit because I want you to see a couple things. And verse 1, chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. So David and his men go home, breathing a huge sigh of relief. David, keep your mouth shut. But look what happens. On the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and the Ziklag, and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went on their way. Look at this. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Look at this, verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength for them to weep. Just imagine walking home with the anticipation of finding home, and you come upon the smoldering ashes of what used to be a town where you inhabited, and all of your family are gone. Can I stop here and ask you a question? What do you do when the unimaginable, the unexpected, and the unbearable come to call at your house? In what may be his only prose writing, Carl Sandburg did what I think is probably the best job of illuminating the life of Abraham Lincoln. And he writes in a wonderful series known as The War Years, this about Lincoln's, or the death of Lincoln's son, Willie. A few days later, Willie lay still and cold. Elizabeth Keckley, the mulatto seamstress, and Mrs. Lincoln's trusted companion wrote, "The light faded from his eyes and the death dew gathered on his brow. I assisted in watching and dressing him and then laid him on the bed when Mr. Lincoln came in. He lifted the cover from the face of his child, gazed at it long and murmured, 'It is hard and hard to have him die.' The mother, Mary Todd Lincoln, wept long hours, moaned, and shook with grief." Sandburg finishes, "And after his death, she never," that be Mary Todd, "she never crossed the threshold of the guest rooms in which he died or the green room in which he was embalmed." Shelby Foote adds and says of it that Lincoln's wife, Mary, was inconsolable, seldom ventured out again, consulted with spiritualists, and retreated into the shadows. Shelby Foote concludes, the war left Lincoln very little time to grieve. Before long, he was back at his desk, resuming his 15-hour day. What do you do when the unimaginable, the unexpected, and the unbearable call at your house? Well, the key sentence here begins in verse 5 and 6. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed. Look, not only does he have the grief of where his children are and his family, moreover, he was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughter. Here's the key phrase, folks. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The path towards success and greatness does not go through our own efforts. And what we need at moments like this is to hear from God. That's what we need. That's why this is a breadcrumb. It is the realization that we need to hear from God. At the moments when we are at our lowest, when the moments that we are most anxious, we need to hear from God. And so, look at verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. It's time to hear from God. And he does, and I will suggest to you, if you look a little further in the text, David inquired, verse 8, of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where he left two behind, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 men who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor, remained behind. Which leads me to the third breadcrumb. There is, of course, the recognition that God is in control. There is the recognition, I should say, of our deepest need. And I think this third breadcrumb is a return to the confidence that we once surrendered. I don't know if you've noticed here, the pursuit is on. And apparently the pursuit is so intense that 200 of the guys can't keep up. What a wonderful thing it is for our confidence, having been displaced by our own actions, now returns to God, and we have that confidence that we've heard from God, that we're on the same page with God, and we're going forward. And that's what David's doing at a feverish pace, I might add. Now, I know you haven't heard this text or you haven't read it lately, so I'll remind you what happens. By some luck, we would say, some might say. Now, verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake, two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirits revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of the Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. What luck. Verse 14, we made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and guess what? We burned Ziklag with fire. Can you imagine at this point David's ears perked up? What luck! I wrote in my notes, actually, as luck would have it. So I want to dispel something. Luck, folks, is never a factor, never a factor for the child of God. And I hear people say, and I probably have done it too, trying to keep my Bible from moving. I hear people say all the time, man, we were lucky, we made it. Luck is never a part of the child of God. And I think it's used too often by believers who have been fooled into believing that they create their luck. There is no luck in God's economy. That was a little weak. Can we do a little better? Thank you. You know, funny thing about those Canadians, those Canucks, I didn't say that to them, though. They don't amen much either. But I got their attention when I said I was ready to conclude. Yeah! I'm kidding. I don't remember what number I'm at, but I think I'm on number 4, the 4th breadcrumb. A return to principles consistent with godly leadership. Well, got to go back. My pages keep moving. You'll find in the text that they find the families. They get back the stuff. It says in verse 19. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead, and other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoils. Verse 21, when David, more trouble ahead. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And then David approached the people and greeted them. I think this is interesting. Then all the wicked and worthless men, sometimes that's translated in the text as sons of Belial, but that's the idea. All the wicked and worthless men among whom who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife and children, so that they may lead them away and depart. And David is up against it right now. We went, they didn't. We get the spoils, they don't. And David said, uh-uh. Leadership means, and this is what's so fascinating to watch, when the child of God is right with his heavenly Father, things just work better. David has a gift of manipulation, or I should say, a talent for it. But it also can be displayed as good leadership prompted by good wisdom and a recognition of the bigger picture here. What is the bigger picture? What do I need to do? And leadership, folks, at its base level, means motivating people to do what they otherwise would not be convinced to do. It means, quite frankly, a responsibility to care for the needs of the many at the expense of a few. And it's not a bad gesture either for someone who wants to be king. The ability to think beyond yourself and do what's right for the group. Look at this. It is a wonderful piece of leadership. Verse 23. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. And notice in your text, the Lord is capitalized with what Yahweh has given us. Who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. Put another way, men, we can't do this when God has been so gracious to us as a people. This is not a direction we should go. Verse 24. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who go down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from this day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And you know what? He carried the day. It's a reminder, folks, that one man or one woman can make a huge difference if God is on their side. And I think it's a wonderful piece of leadership that we ought to note. I can't tell you in the course of 35 years how many people I've run into whose interests have become more important than the people they are leading. And I think that's one sure path to destruction. And a lot of pastors who I'm familiar with have been removed from their pulpits because they couldn't see that concept clearly. I have one more breadcrumb of sorts. And it really is just a reflection from chapter 31. So it is an end we all saw coming. It's a reflection of an end that we all saw coming. Chapter 31. Not an easy postscript to read. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. This is verse 1. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Ahinadab, and Machusha, the sons of Saul. Verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword now and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer, would not, for he was greatly afraid. Can I ask you, what happens, folks, when you no longer have God as a point of reference in your life? One of the difficult conversations I had while in Kansas was with my brother-in-law's closest friend, or one of his closest friends growing up in high school, who has now become a transvestite. He came to Mark's funeral. I won't tell you, he liked the service, he said, and made some comments that I can't repeat. But I took it to mean he liked the service. He stayed and talked, and he stood up in front of me, and here was a person who had heels on, hosiery on, and had some appearances of a woman. But it's Bill. The next day, Bill came over to Mark's house, and we had about a half-hour conversation of where he explained where he was in life. This man had been a physician for 20-some years in family practice. But early on, he had lost his father. Growing up, he had no father. He watched as his mother and his sibling, his sister, were killed in a car wreck, and then the woman he married at a young age died as well, all in the space of a number of years. And he began for a half hour to explain the philosophical and the what I call the metaphysical rationale for where he was in life. And about 10 minutes in, my eyes were glassing over. But here's what it occurred to me. When you no longer have God as a point of reference, then you're looking for anything to make sense of why you do what you do and why you think the way you think. And you talk in terms of reframing your situation because you lack the ability to call upon the living God for the help that you really need. And it is, and while the whole situation may make me angry, it makes me quite sad for the soul of Bill. The irony of it is, you know what his female name he chose was? Deborah. You look at the text, verse, the armor bearer would not, for he was afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men on that day together. So Saul puts an end to it all, coward in life, no better in death. Demoralizing to the men he had led. I leave that with you as a breadcrumb because I think we all need to remind ourselves what happens when we are not part of the family of God. What happens to us when we lose sight of our frame of reference? What happens when we lose sight of the God who made us, who loved us, and died for us? When you lose sight of that, you have nothing. My dissertation at Dallas was on the ministry and the disciplines of Jonathan Edwards, formed very early in his life, as he writes in his diary, the recognition that God was great and he was evil and he needed a relationship with the living God that needed to be cultivated and, as he called in his writings, exercised to the best point of connection. So let me leave you with three applications, if I can. And I should note, I have printed, as I have in the past, there are a number of discussion questions in the back that I think, especially in this case, you ought to pay attention to. Number one, I think these will be easy to digest. We have short memories when it comes to our experience with God. We do. We have a real short memory, and my wife reminds me of this too. I have a very short memory when it comes to things that she's pointed out to me that I'm doing wrong. How easily I forget that. I just thought I was like super husband. And she reminds me that I'm a few notches short. Okay? If I do that with her, all kidding aside, how easily I do it with God. We have short memories when it comes to our experience with God. How many times, maybe you can even think about this later today, how many times has he proved himself faithful to us only to have us question his care in the moment? I realize that's not you, that's me. And it is not, as I shared earlier with our young people here, again, a desirable trait. Number two, this is true as well. We have short fuses when it comes to what's ours. Oh, how we will defend our entitlements. My brother-in-law, in his infinite wisdom, chose to give his remaining 401k that was left to two of his three siblings, leaving out the one because he was mad at him. Children. I said siblings. Right. Three children left. Three. Three children left. Two of them got money. One didn't. Why? Because he was mad at him. So the one that didn't get anything asked the other two who had something, I need some money to pay the bills, some of the bills that we are incurring. And they said, No. Wait for the rest of the will. Maybe my mom's sticker on the refrigerator was appropriate. We're spending our children's inheritance, it says. We have short fuses when it comes to what's ours. Oh, how we will defend what is mine. Be careful of that. And you say, that would never happen to me. An attorney friend of mine had a great tagline because he did wills. He said his tagline was, don't leave a legacy of hate. Not bad. Because how easily an estate can leave a family in disrepair. Number three. We have a certain short-sightedness. We are short-sighted when it comes to our future. We tend to look in front of us instead of beyond us. And it's taken David a different path to get back home that in some ways has been a waste and has cost people their lives. We are short-sighted when it comes to our future. Very difficult to see beyond ourselves. Bow together with me if you would. Hear me for just one moment as I close. All of us possess a mean stepmother of sorts, known as a sinful nature. And we have all wandered into the woods thanks to the enticements of the world. And sometimes we cannot find our way back home. Or in our case, we've wandered so far in the wilderness, we wonder if we can ever get to heaven. Our hopes may have vanished like the setting sun. If you're here this morning, have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, have spent your life reframing and trying to make sense of your world, and it doesn't fit, I ask you to pick up the breadcrumbs and find your way home. In the midst of all of this, God has sent his Son in the form of a man to rescue us and through his Spirit to show us the way. That may be the greatest breadcrumb of all. And the real answer, not to the fairy tale, but to the story that is ours. Father, you so love these people as I do. You have given us your Son and sent him as the sinless answer to a world that has been walking away from him ever since. I commend, Father, the Savior to these dear folks. And I ask that you would work in the lives. Convince us, Father, of our sin. Free us from the tedious nature of reframing our lives into something that seems better to us. Bring us, Father, to a place of repentance and redemption, and then lead us home. In the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus' name, amen.